Praise the Lord. Last week's message was titled, A World Without Hope. And in that message, we looked into the year 2025 at what the world could possibly be like if it continues on its present course and there is no intervention by Yahweh God. In other words, let's take the church kind of out of the picture. What could possibly happen? But we closed that message last week with the fact that there is hope. Amen. And that hope is in Jesus Christ. And today, January the 2nd, 2011, as we are beginning a new year, what do we have to look forward to in this year? I've heard a few people make comments that they sure hope it's better than last year because 2010 was a struggle for many people. Folks lost their jobs. They lost their homes. They lost, in some cases of older folks who were depending upon their savings and their 401ks and their investments to carry them through their senior years, lost that money in the stock market and various other things. We saw a lot of other things take place that just really didn't make it a good year for a lot of people. And I know as we were closing out 2010, we also watched something that affects almost everyone here. The price of gasoline began to rise. And in some places, even here in our own area, over $3. I saw one station the other day, $3.07 a gallon in Spring Hill. And that affects all of us. Even if you don't do a lot of driving, it affects you because, hey, the price of groceries is going to go up. The price of everything else is going to go up. So you're affected by it. And, of course, they've blamed it all on the fact that the price of oil has gone up per barrel. But yet, if you think back and you look back, and they're not telling you this part, gas or oil has been a lot more per barrel than what it is right now, and the price of gas was nowhere near this. But part of what has caused the price to go up is not the price of the barrel of oil, it's the fact they added extra taxes onto the price of gasoline. But how many of you really knew that? A couple of people did, but most folks don't realize. They don't know what they're paying in tax. And I've got news for you. If you weren't paying so much in tax, gasoline wouldn't be all that expensive. That's one of the things we've got to look forward to in 2011. I'm just going to read you some headlines I picked yesterday. Washington Post. Biblical floods threaten Australian homes. I mean, when they use the word floods of biblical proportions, that means it's a lot of water, and it's good to see you, Dee Dee. And that's happening in Australia. Wall Street Journal, American cities that are running out of people. You think, how in the world could that happen? Because the population grows every year. But there are some large cities that are facing decay and actually a lot of things that are happening because the people are moving away. And they don't have the tax base anymore and the people to maintain their infrastructure. And so this is happening and some of the things that are going to be happening in this coming year. The Associated Press, North Korea warns war would bring nuclear holocaust. I don't know how many of you here ever watched The Twilight Zone. See a few hands go up, and we watched some Twilight Zone episodes yesterday, and one of them was about a family that It was obviously taken about during the Cold War era, and they had built a bomb shelter, and they thought a missile had been launched. And the family went and locked themselves in the bomb shelter, and how crazy their neighbors went. But you know what? The threat of nuclear holocaust is more real today than it was during the Cold War. Because you've got all these rogue nations now that have access to nuclear material and some of these things. It can sometimes be pretty scary when you think about that. That they don't have to launch a missile anymore to bring that nuclear weapon into this country. They bring it in a suitcase or in something else or in a container or by some other means. And no, it might not cause the devastation that we think about that happened during World War II in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, but it would kill off a lot of people and bring a lot of destruction. That's what North Korea warns about. And as Larry mentioned earlier, the Associated Press again, bomb hits Egyptian church at New Year's Mass, 21 dead. The Financial Times, U.S. house prices will continue to fall. Now, I also understand that there's a proposal to tax the sale of houses, 3%. That's going to make good news for the housing market. CNN Money, former Shell Oil President John Hofmeister recently said drivers could be paying $5 per gallon of gas by 2012. As the global demand for oil increases. You know, it seems to me that's the only thing, you know, most things, the more you sell of it, the cheaper the price gets. And yet, somehow they blame all of this on the fact that we're driving more. If you look at it from the facts of economics and how the economy works, none of that makes sense. Because if you don't use enough, they cut production, which raises the price again. That's a couple of things that we have to look forward to in 2011. So probably if you're the average citizen, like I believe everyone here is, 2011 maybe doesn't look a whole lot better than what 2010 was. Back in August of 2007, I preached a message titled, "The Best is Yet to Come." And I want to borrow a little bit from that message today. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And it's a very familiar story. Probably everyone here has heard this story at one time or another. And it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said unto her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" His mother, she had a lot of faith here. "His mother said to the servants," he's already said, "What concern is this of mine?" And she says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Wow, 6 times 30, 180 gallons. "And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. You kept the best for last. Well, this, of course, is the first recorded miracle that Jesus performed. But over the course of biblical history, God has done some mighty wonders for his people. And just a few of them to kind of bring back to your recollection. One of the great miracles that I believe God performed for his people, one of the earlier ones, was the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt's bondage. We don't really know the exact count of how many people there were, but it was a huge multitude that God delivered from the bondage of Egypt. Brought them out. And they did not leave Egypt a poor people. You see, in Egypt, they had gone there as guests 400 years earlier, welcomed with opened arms, and they ended up servants, making bricks and doing what the menial tasks were. Not very prosperous at that point. But when God delivered them out of the hand of Egypt, they left there with great wealth. Because if you read the story there in Exodus, it says that they went to the Egyptians and they got their jewelry and other things from them and gold and whatever. And they left there a prosperous people because, you see, the Egyptian people, Pharaoh may not have been too happy about it and he may have been holding things up, but the average Egyptian was at that point ready to see them go. They were thinking the faster they get out of here and whatever it takes to get them out of here, I'm all for it. Because they'd been going through these plagues and they probably really weren't a very happy people. I mean, if you'd had to go through the plague of boils and the plague of the frogs and some of these other plagues that they went through, would you have been happy? I don't think so. We complain over a few minor things anymore as a people, and they were going through some great inconveniences. I mean, some real problems. And I know that when the firstborn were slain, they really wanted them gone. That was one of the miracles. And of course, there was the crossing of the Red Sea, where God divided the Red Sea. The children of Israel walked across on dry land. The Egyptian army followed. Walls of the Red Sea closed in upon them and they drowned. It's a miracle. And I know there have been some who say, well, now, really, Red Sea is a mistranslation. It really meant Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea is not all that deep and blah, 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 blah. And it would have been easy for this to happen, you know. They could have gotten across. Well, hey, one person said, well, then if it was the Reed Sea, God performed an even greater miracle because he drowned the entire Egyptian army in a couple of feet of water. That would almost be a bigger miracle than the way it reads in the scripture. God performed some miracles. Then there was Elijah, who at one time thought he was the only man of God left. God revealed to him there was a multitude of others. Then Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to what I've always called a duel on top of Mount Carmel and said, whoever's God answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice, him will worship as God. And you guys go first. The Bible tells us they worked at it all day. They did everything to get their God, Baal, to answer by fire and nothing happened. Well, Elijah stood around and says, hey, maybe he's gone deaf. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he doesn't speak your language anymore. That's not in there. I added that one. But he's no telling what all else he might have said to them. Then he says, finally, hey, it's getting towards time for the evening sacrifice. Let's get this over with now. It's my turn. You've had all day. Put the sacrifice on the wood. Dig a trench around it. Fill the trench with water. Dump water on the sacrifice. Wet that sucker down. Basically is what he's saying here. Make that thing wet. Now, if you want something to burn up, what's the first thing you don't do? You don't put water on it. But he's saying, wet it down. And then he says, God, and this again is Ken's translation of the scripture, just to make it simple. God, show them who you are. And fire came down from heaven, not only to consume the sacrifice, it consumed the wood, it consumed the stones and the water. Every bit of it. It was a miracle. God has done some outstanding miracles for his people. And that's just a couple of the notable ones. As I mentioned here, as the scriptures we've just read in verse 10 of John chapter 2, the host says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now, saving the best for last. You know, there are some folks that have prophetic gifts, and they have the ability to prophesy certain things. And back in the Bible, we find there were many prophets who had those gifts that they could foresee into the distant future, some even beyond where we're at now. And accurately, because of God's prophetic anointing in their life, foretell what was going to take place. And I don't claim to have any prophetic gifts. I want to straighten that up, clear that up right now. I don't claim that, never have. But I do know that there are some things written in the Bible that which is God's word to man, that it's there for a reason. And I believe this story is more than just the fact that Jesus went to a wedding and they ran out of the wine that they were serving, and Jesus took some water and turned it into wine so that they wouldn't be embarrassed. I believe it's there for a purpose. Because these words that are uttered, you have saved, essentially, you have saved the best for last. God takes care of his people. And I believe when we read this story that we've read here in John's gospel, that we can know that God still has some good things in store for his people. I doubt that anybody, in fact, I don't think anybody here at all is old enough to, I know that nobody here is old enough to remember the Great Depression. And during that time, people who had great wealth jumped off rooftops and out windows because everything was gone. Many people starved. Many people went hungry. I had a pastor friend who passed away a couple of years ago, but he grew up and remembered that time. And he said, but even through all of that, God provided. And he was just a child then. He said, but my family never went hungry. And some of you older folks here may have grown up in an era when getting food wasn't just simply going to the grocery store like we do now. In fact, really most of us here, if we had to get food any means by other than going to the grocery store, we'd be up the creek, you know, without the proverbial paddle. But some of you may have grown up when the dad had to go out and hunt for the food. that was put on your table. And some of you may have eaten things that a lot of us wouldn't think about eating today, but it fills you up. God provides. The story in the Bible, the prophet goes to the woman, tells her to bake him a cake. And she says, all I got left is enough for me and my son for one more meal. And then we're going to starve to death. And he says to her, well, go ahead and make me a cake anyway. That sounds kind of brass, doesn't it? You should just go ahead and make me a cake. I don't care if you starve to death, make me a cake. And that's what you could sometimes take it at. But he had a reason there, because when she by faith made that cake, what does the Bible say happened? Her barrel of meal did not stop. The oil did not stop until the famine was over. She had a supply that kept her and her son through that time. Why? Because she was obedient when the prophet of God spoke to her and said, make me a cake. And if we as Christians, no matter how gloomy or glim something might look in the future, if we as children of God will be obedient to the voice of God and we follow what God speaks to us to do, God will provide. Philippians chapter 4 verse 19 says, but my God shall supply all, not some, not a few, but all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That same verse in the Complete Jewish Bible reads, moreover, my God will fill every need of yours according to his glorious wealth in union with the Messiah Yeshua. God will take care of us. I have known people in other parts of the world that were living far below the standard that we live at today in this country. And they didn't have some of the benefits that we have. And they trusted in God. And God met their needs. He provided for them. But here are some things that the Bible tells us that we as Christians must do if we want to be blessed of God. How many of you want to be blessed of God? Amen. I think everybody does. Everybody wants God's blessing. Now, sometimes we want God's blessing, but we don't want to have to do anything. Somebody sent me an email, and I won't go into the whole detail of it. Basically, granddaughter sends grandpa a request for more money. And he tells granddaughter that he can't honor that request right then. Because he doesn't have the finances to do it anymore. But he gives her a long story. And a lot of us are kind of like that. We want to run to God with every little thing and say, God, do this, do this. And most of our prayers are, God, here's what you can do for me. What did John F. Kennedy say in one of his most famous speeches? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And we really need to take that to mind sometimes in our relationship with God, and not say, should my every prayer be asking God what he can do for me? But we should be praying, God, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? And I firmly believe when we begin to pray, God, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? How can I help further the cause of Christianity? How can I do something, Father, that you're not going to have to worry about what God is going to do for you, because he's going to take care of you, and he's going to bless you, and he's going to meet your needs. And I know somebody's going to say, yeah, but look at Christians in other countries and some of the hardships and trials they're going through. That's true. Some of them are. But God is there with them. Amen. God is there with them, and he's looking out for them. So we must do something. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says this, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Come out from among them. Be separate. But let's face it, folks, we look at a lot of Christians today, and for us, it coming out and being separate is sometimes hard to tell the Christian from the non-Christian. Let me repeat that. Sometimes it's hard to tell the Christian from the non-Christian by some of the things that they do, some of the things they say, some of the things they act, how they conduct their business, how they do this, that, or the other. In some business dealings, we have learned over the years that you become suspicious if the first thing the person tells you is, "Well, I'm a good Christian." That almost begins to throw up red flags anymore. I had a minor traffic accident back earlier in the year with a company vehicle. I bumped a vehicle in front of me. I hit my brakes hard. In actuality, I believe their vehicle actually rolled back into me. I can't prove it or whatever. Didn't really do any damage. The first thing the person got out of the car and said to me, that, "Well, we're good Christians." And I thought, oh, I'm sunk. Because typically that means they're going to try to take you. And that's a sad state of affairs when it's come to the fact that people start to think about people who are Christians as being like that. And probably everyone here has dealt with a situation like that at some time or another. We're to be separate. No, we don't go off and live in little cloister groups and only fellowship among ourselves. We have to live in the world. God has not translated us out of here. The rapture has not taken place. We have to live in this world, and we have to live with those who are around us. And among that non-Christian part of the world, there are some people that are good folks, and some of them are dirty, rotten scoundrels. But we got to live in that world. But we have got to live above and beyond what the world thinks and does. That's being separate. We abstain from the things of the world. But sad to say, a lot of Christian churches have brought so much world into the church that it's hard to tell the difference between a church and a nightclub. I'm not against entertainment in churches. I remember back a number of years ago, Reese's dad's church in California, the youth department used to put on some little entertainment things ever so often. Had it in the fellowship hall. And we all had a good time. We all laughed. Sometimes we had food, sometimes we didn't. But we all had a good time and we enjoyed ourselves. But we also did it not lowering ourselves to some of the things that the world does. And all you got to do is look at television anymore and see some of the commercials for things, and you know what the world does and what it thinks is entertainment. Sometimes I wonder what some churches will finally bring in. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And let me read verse 17 again. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I'll be a father to you. I'll be, and you'll be my sons and daughters. Some of us here are parents and grandparents. Some of you here are just parents at this point. I got news for you. Eventually in time, you'll be grandparents as well. And some of you are still teenagers or younger. But we all look back. And if you're the grandparent, you do your best to help your kids and your grandkids. If you're just a parent, you do your best to help your kids. And if you're just a kid, you're hoping your parents are doing that. You know? But we try to look out for our families. We try to make them have a better life. And that is the goal of most people, whether they're Christians or not. They want their children to have a better life. They want them to have something better than what they have had. So God is saying, I'll be that father to you. He also told us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and Larry again quoted this verse earlier, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. We need to humble ourselves before God. But too many times we get so built up in ourselves and our chest so puffed out and everything that we're so important. And there's been some preachers that have fallen and some other Christians that have fallen over the last few years because they thought they got so big and so important that God needed them. I got news for you, and they found it out too. God will find somebody else if he has to. But if we'll humble ourselves and we'll seek God, then he will heal our land. He will be a blessing unto us. He'll forgive our sins. He'll hear us when we pray. We need to realize that all we have comes from God. Our very life, our family, our possessions, our friends. Everything we have comes from God. So even if the world situation doesn't look too great, even if it looks rosy, whatever, I want you to know that God's best for us is still yet to come. God's best for us is still yet to come. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said these words in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. The best is yet to come. Because we as Christians, those who've accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that have accepted His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, for us, it does not matter what the world is coming to. It does not matter what the future looks like. What matters is the fact that God's best for us is still ahead, and that day is going to come that He's going to receive us unto Himself, and we're going to reside in heavenly places, feasting at that great banquet table as Jesus has prepared that wedding supper for His bride, that we would be there experiencing all the glories and riches that heaven has to offer. Our little minute puny brains can't even imagine really what heaven's going to be like. We read descriptions in the Bible, and from some of that we think we know what heaven's going to be like. We get a glimpse. And by the way, most of the description here is not heaven, but the New Jerusalem. It talks about coming down. We can't really imagine what heaven's going to be like. We've never experienced anything like that. We have nothing to go by. It's going to be fantastic. It's going to be more than fantastic. There are not words that can explain or tell what God has in store for us. Yes, maybe some tough times in 2011. I don't know. Right now, I'm not saying that it looks too good in my thoughts. But God's best for me, I know, is yet to come. And I also know He said that He'll be my Father. I also know that He said He would supply all my needs. Didn't say all my wants. And I know over the years have been some things I wanted, and no, I didn't get them. And one time He supplied one of my wants, and I was sorry. I wanted a Cadillac one time when I was younger. I thought I was a young preacher. I should be driving a Cadillac, and I got a Cadillac, and I couldn't hardly wait after a couple of months to get rid of that Cadillac. And I traded it in for a 1960 Ford Falcon. Probably the worst, most miserable car I ever owned. But I got what I wanted. I think God taught me a lesson there. He meets my needs. And He'll continue to be our source of supply. Not only now, but for eternity. If our faith and our hope is in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You that You love us so much. And even though in this world and in this body we have to go through certain things, we have to go through difficulties, we sometimes have to go through illness, we sometimes have to go through disappointment and losses, but Father, we also know that You loved us and our hope is in You and that You have great things in store for us. So it doesn't matter what the world has to offer. What matters is You. Knowing that You will take care of us as our loving Father. And I pray, Father, today if there's anyone listening to me by whatever means today, that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction in their heart today. And, Father, that they would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And, Father, if there's anyone listening to me today that has things in their life that they really shouldn't be doing as a Christian, I pray, Father, that You would speak to their heart as well. And I thank You for what You're going to do, for I've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.